Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus.
About a year and a half ago, my paternal grandmother passed away. So our family made our way back to Lexington, Missouri for her memorial service. We went back to a small Missouri Synod Lutheran church. It's the church of my dad's childhood. And Linda couldn't do what she did just now as a pastor in that church, because they don't believe that women should do such things in worship. We are a long way from Lexington, Missouri. There's a journalist in North Carolina who I read an article of hers this week. Her name is Jane Porter. And the article is titled, "The Vintage Church in Raleigh Attracts Young College Students, But Does Its Anti-Woman Stance Collide with its public image?" And she writes that the church describes itself as a beautiful mix of downtown Raleighites, families, college students, empty nesters. Vintage Church belongs to a vast network of new churches that have been started by Seattle conservative evangelical pastor Mark Driscoll. They call themselves the Acts 29 Network. And so Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, and if you open it up and you keep reading all the way through, you'll get to the end of chapter 28, and you won't see a chapter 29. They believe and they hope that they are writing the next chapter of the church, Acts 29. They're unusual, or maybe they're actually just becoming more and more prominent, places that take contemporary worship styles and then blend those with patriarchal leadership structures. So women can be on staff in Acts 29 churches, but they can't serve in teaching or leadership positions. There's 16, I think it is, Acts 29 churches that have been planted in North Carolina the last few years, and 5 in Raleigh alone. We are a long way from Raleigh, North Carolina. Yet just a few blocks up the street, Fremont Presbyterian Church recently left the Presbyterian Church USA. They left the church and they joined a new denomination that's called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And on the surface, that decision directly relates to PCUSA becoming just a little bit more open and inclusive regarding the way it welcomes lesbian and gay, bisexual, and transgender people. See, Fremont believes that the exclusion of LGBT people from leadership and marriage is essential to the existence of the church. So they left that denomination. To join a denomination called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and I just want to share with you from their own website the way they talk about it. And this is a quote. "While some churches may ordain women and some may decline to do so, neither position is essential to the existence of the church. Since people of good faith who equally love the Lord and hold to the infallibility of Scripture differ on this issue, And since uniformity of view and practice is not essential to the existence of the visible church, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church has chosen to leave this decision to the spirit-guided consciences of particular congregations concerning the ordination of women as elders and deacons, and to the presbyteries, or to the regions, concerning the ordination of women as ministers. Fremont's own website says, though, that they will continue to ordain women into roles of leadership and service, but to be clear, they don't have anyone listed on their staff. When we first reached out to students over at UC Davis, Linda went with a few other folks to an activities fair. And the very first young student who came up to her wanted her to know that it is unbiblical for women to be pastors. And you are. Nice. That men should lead in church and in the home and in the world, and women should not. And I can't actually tell you the number of times that we have had really beautiful United Methodist folks who want to embrace women in leadership ask me to come and talk to their group, because the median age in the United Methodist Church is around 82, and they would like to see the church become younger. And so they say, will you come and talk? You're the pastor at the table. Will you come and talk? And it's subtle, but we've been here for about 4 years, and I can't even count on two hands now the times when our own United Methodist colleagues who embrace women in leadership say, you're the pastor, the male is the pastor, like in parentheses, like Linda leads children's ministry. It happens all the time, and so we feel like we're a long ways from Lexington or we're a long ways from Raleigh, but the truth of the matter is that a little bit of both live right here among us, in us, around us, all the time. Sexism runs deep. Patriarchy is insidious. That's why we decided to include gender in this worship series on talking about things that are hard to talk about. Initially, when we started out with this, we're looking at the social principles, and you'll see them in the back. The social principles are statements that we're a democratic church that comes together every 4 years to draft statements. You could write the statement that goes into the Book of Discipline next time. You could be involved with that. But we decided that we wanted to explore our own church's position, not because we think it's perfect, but because we want to have a place of framework to have deeper conversation, and we hope that this will be a safe place. So we've been courageous. You know, 71 people gathered last week for about an hour and a half in kitchen tables to reflect on the significance of abortion in their own lives, and this week around gender. Like, how do we talk about these things that we're not supposed to talk about? So we've rooted ourselves in this, and initially Linda and I had, well, we had it in two different ways. One, we were going to do just a whole series around gender and sexuality. And then we decided, no, we're just going to do one worship on gender and sexuality, because there's so many different things to talk through. It's hard to figure out where you land and how you decide. Eventually, we decided otherwise. We split these two up, and I'm really glad that we did. We'll talk this week about gender and next week about sexuality. Some of us in this very room grew up and haven't walked away from for very long churches much like the one of my dad's childhood. Churches that use selective biblical texts to silence women. Some of us in this room also have grown up in churches that have only had female pastors. That's all we've actually known. How in the world do we begin to have these conversations to help us understand our own values about gender and gender equality? How do we have these conversations, and what are we going to do with what the Bible says on these issues? Paul writes, this is in a letter to the church in Ephesus, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. It is really hard to interpret that on the surface in an egalitarian way. So it's no wonder that churches refuse to have women in leadership. It's no wonder that that happens. Yet Paul also writes to the Galatians, there's no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are in Christ Jesus. It's really hard to interpret that in a sexist way. So it's no wonder that churches like ours have women in leadership. What are we supposed to do with those biblical witnesses that on the surface feel so contradictory around gender and gender roles? I want to invite us deeper into that conversation this morning, and the place that I want us to begin here is with the United Methodist Church's social principles, and I'm going to read, and you'll see it here as well. We affirm with Scripture the common humanity of male and female, both having equal worth in the eyes of God. We reject the erroneous notion that one gender is superior to another, that one gender must strive against another, and that members of one gender may receive love, power, and esteem only at the expense of another. We especially reject the idea that God made individuals as incomplete fragments, made whole only in union with another. We call upon women and men alike to share power and control, to learn to give freely, to receive freely, to be complete, and to respect the wholeness of others. We seek for every individual opportunities and freedom to love and be loved, to seek and receive justice, to practice ethical self-determination. We understand our gender diversity to be a gift from God, intended to add to the rich variety of human experience and perspective. And we guard against attitudes and traditions that would use this good gift to leave members of one sex more vulnerable in relationships than members of another. Again, that's from the United Methodist Social Principles, our statement on women and men. Rachel Held Evans is a blogger, and she's written extensively on scripture, on faith, and on gender and gender construction. And I would commend to you her writing if you want to explore these issues in a deeper way after we go from here. Rachel helped me this week to think about the biblical worldviews that were shaping constructions of gender that Paul wrote from. Those articles that we read, those letters, they came out of a context. And I feel like oftentimes in the church we fail to take a look at the context of what's happening in that space. And so Rachel helped me to do that this week. And she writes extensively about household codes. Household codes. As far back as the 4th century, philosophers considered the household to be a microcosm designed to reflect the hierarchical structure of society, the gods, and ultimately the universe. So Aristotle wrote about it this way. The smallest and the primary parts of the household are master and slave, husband and wife, father and child. That is the context through which they understood the household. First century philosophers like Philo and Josephus, they included household codes in their own writings as well. And their argument was that the man's authority over his household was critical for the success of the whole society. This was the structure that they took for granted, that they knew. There were Roman officials. It's called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. So these are laws that are implemented. And it was believed that the household codes were critical to protecting the society. So the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, passed laws to legislate the household and its hierarchy. And it was seen that this was a way to protect people, to be together in this structured hierarchy. So biblical passages about wives submitting to their husbands are not, writes Rachel Held Evans, as many Christians assume today, they're not rooted in this kind of June Cleaver kitchen. They're actually rooted in Greco-Roman household codes. And if we're going to try to understand how scripture and gender might shape the ways we think about these things today, we're going to have to do a little bit of work to understand what those household codes were and how biblical writings related to them. Sharon Dowd observes that the apostles, the folks that were following Jesus, they advocated this system not because God had revealed it as divine will for Christian homes, but because it was the only stable and respectable system that anyone knew. It was the best of what the culture had to offer. And with Romans looking for any excuse to lock up the people that were followers of Jesus and anyone else that didn't fit within the structure of the peace of Rome, it would have been enormously dangerous to overtly scrutinize the household codes. Illegal to do that. Do we need one more reason to lock up one more follower of Jesus? Rachel Held Evans writes, "The question that modern readers have to answer is whether the Greco-Roman household codes are in and of themselves holy and divinely instituted, or if their appearance in Scripture represents the church's early attempt to blend following Jesus, to blend Christianity and culture in such a way that it would preserve the dignity of the people who are trying to follow Jesus and the people around them while also honoring the prevailing social and legal norms of the day. Subversive resistance in society often happens in covert ways. That's how social change often begins to take shape. So let's look for a moment at some of the ways that our biblical text wrote about household codes and how they differed from how household codes were written about by other people, folks beyond the Christian community. The Christian household codes were clearly progressive for their time. It doesn't mean, though, that they have the last word to me. It doesn't mean that as society was changing at that moment and they were trying to subvert rules at that place, that we as followers of Jesus can't continue to grow in figuring out what that looks like in our time, just as they were trying to figure out what it looked like in their time. And I want us never to forget when we think about household codes that these are the same codes that were used by white people during the Civil War to justify their enslavement of African American people. You can't talk about this issue around gender but without stripping away issues around race. And that's just the hard, real truth. And people have tried to hold both of those together. While following a similar organizational structure, the household codes that are found in the Bible in the letters from Peter and from Paul, they differ significantly from some of the ways the households were constructed by folks beyond them. The typical Greco-Roman household codes required nothing of the head of the household regarding fair treatment of subordinates. It just wasn't common that the head of the household should treat people below him fairly. And Peter and Paul encouraged men to be kind to their people that they had enslaved, to be gentle with their children. And being gentle with children just sounds 21st century. This is a radical notion. The bottom of the social hierarchy in their world was children. We tend to idolize children and put them at the top of ours. Invert that, and then you have the Greco-Roman worldview. So it's shocking, actually, when they call husbands to love their wives as they love themselves. That was subversive. Furthermore, the Christian version of the household codes are the only ones that speak directly to those that are not in power. Probably because the earliest followers of Jesus were from among the ranks of the less powerful people. And so they write to them. And I don't think we can overstate the way in which what Held Evans calls this remixing, this way in which masters are reminded that they too have a heavenly master. That's a radical notion in their ancient world. And so it's important that Peter and Paul's use of this metaphor This husband is like Christ. The wife is like the church. It's not meant to universalize or glorify the household codes themselves. They're actually talking about the ways and the attitudes with which we move and have our being within those household codes. And if we're willing to read them in that way, I think there actually can be some transgression of the norms that they experienced and maybe many of us do in our day as well. For the followers of Jesus, though, we can't look at the household codes without looking at Jesus himself. He's one who turned hierarchy upside down, inside out. His disciples come to him, and he says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And just pause with that. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. In Jesus Christ, the hierarchical relationships are exposed for the sham that they really are. The last are made first, the first are made last, the poor are blessed, the meek inherit the earth, and the God of the universe takes the form of a vulnerable child born to an unwed teen girl in the middle of nowhere. It's hard to think more transgressively than that. What's great about this is that when we put this into practice, when we hold Jesus' way of transgressing those boundaries, and with the household codes and how they were written in relationship to the ways others thought about household codes around Peter and Paul, what we actually find is a blurring of those hierarchical lines between husband and wife, master and slave, adult and child. Just hold that notion a little bit from Ephesians. If wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, Christ dying for the church, if both husbands and wives submit to one another, who is really in charge? And Rachel Held Evans says emphatically, no one. So that surface reading about dominance and submission gets turned upside down through the lens of Jesus Christ, the one that we're called to see the world through. Talk about confusion of gender roles. So while the churches all around us are fighting over women are fully human or not, we're learning that gender is not nearly as fixed as some of us have imagined over time. And this is a radical notion maybe for some people in our community. A few weeks ago, Will and Kate had baby Joe, and Tracy and Stephen had baby Ranger. And so what do you think the first question that new parents are asked is? Is it a girl or is it a boy? And it seems on the surface like a really innocuous, sweet question. Yet we load it with gender expectations. Some are conscious, some are not. Girls need pink. We were going to raise Eleanor without any pink. She has a yellow room. She had light green everywhere, light blue. We found those to be okay. And our daughter wants pink in her life more than anyone I've ever experienced in my life. This is my punishment. Nice shirt. Yeah. It feels like nothing could go wrong with some of those things, but we put all of this alongside pink. So let's talk about that for a moment. If girls are strong and assertive, they're labeled bossy, bitchy. If boys are strong and assertive, they're strong and assertive. And if girls are gentle and thoughtful, they're sweet and they're quiet. And if boys are gentle and thoughtful, they're weak. The ways that we meet and that we fail to meet the gendered expectations of society, the way that society forces that upon us, that all depends on how we perform the gender that other people perceive us to be. We're going to go deeper into some of this next week, talking more about the fluidity of gender and what that means in relationship to sexuality. But I think all we actually have to do is look around this room to see the various ways we perform our gender identities. We are an eclectic mix of folks that reflect some of the gendered diverse ways that God has created us to be. For now, I want to just share a very brief reflection on Genesis, the second chapter, from it's a Midrashic text called Bereshit Rabbah. And it suggests that the first human creature, Adam was androgynous. The gendered word there in the Hebrew is neither male nor female, that first moment. And so the reference to taking a rib is most accurately understood as taking a side of the first creature to create a second human creature. Thus, male and female come from one flesh. Remembering then that male and female are complementary features in the image of God, the Imago Dei, in which human beings are created in the first creation story in Genesis, that may help us to accept gender as a spectrum, an experience that complementary parts of gender's diversity dwell within all of us as individual human beings. A professor of mine, Mary Tolbert, who teaches on Bible and gender and sexuality in Berkeley, she says it this way. People around me point to that chapter, which states God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And my response is that the point of the story is that God created everything that exists. So what is natural? Everything that exists. We're going to hear those words in a few moments as we gather around a table in this place that is open to all. We'll hear those words of God creating every living being and saying, "This is good." That's the Jesus that I've come to know. It's not a Jesus that calls us to purity or even to piety, but to love. God's love for us and our love for God, our love for our neighbors, whoever they may be. And to be sure, that is not an easy task in a world in which too many followers of Jesus tell my 4-year-old daughter that because she's female, she should submit and be quiet. She's to be led, not to lead. I can't and won't abide that. Jesus turned tables upside down in his day. And I believe that the resistance to those household codes, subtle as it may be in New Testament text, is the way in which Jesus called us to live likewise in our own lives, rooting our lives in a radical love that seeks justice in all that we are and all that we do, a way that crossed subtly and consistently, subverting codes of domination from that day, those codes that were embedded in the household codes. Those who call their church Acts 29, I'd simply invite us to hold Acts 2, a much earlier part of Acts, not the next chapter, but the second chapter. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So may our sons and our daughters do just that. And may this church be one that remixes household codes that have been used in the past and into this day to oppress. In our remixing of gender roles and gender performance, may we follow in the ways of the one who turned male and female, slave and free, upside down, that all may gather here at this table of new life. Amen.